worship this morning. Take your copy of the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The story is told of a rather old-fashioned but yet a prim and proper lady who had planned a week-long vacation in Florida. She was going to be going, of course, with her husband, and they were going to be pulling a camper, and they were going to be staying at a particular campground, and she wanted to make sure that this particular campground had all of the necessary facilities that one might find themselves in need of. And so she begins writing a letter to the manager of the campground. Dear manager, and she is explaining how they're going to be going on vacation in Florida, and they're going to be spending an entire week there. But there was one question that she really wanted to ask, and she said, does your campground have a toilet? And then she looked at the word, and just being so prim and proper, she said, that's not going to do. I can't do that. So she erased it, and she thought, does your campground have a bathroom commode? And she said, oh, certainly not. And so she erased it. And then she thought to herself, I'll just abbreviate it, a BC. Does your campground have a BC in it? And proud of that writing, she put it in an envelope, mailed it off, and the campground manager, he opens it up, reads it very interestingly, and then he gets that sentence, does your campground have a BC? She's thinking bathroom commode, right? Well, he doesn't know what BC stands for, so he starts asking around, what does BC stand for? Person after person said, I don't know. I don't know what it stands for, until one ingenious individual said, you know what? It could stand for Baptist Church. It could stand for Baptist Church. And he thought, oh, well, of course it's going to. He got out a piece of paper and a pen, and he started writing the lady back. And for those of you who were born after the year 2000, letters are pieces of paper where people actually wrote a message on, right? I mean, you may not know what that is. But anyway, he gets out paper, he gets his pen, and he starts writing, and he writes this, and I quote, dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it's quite a distance away. I mean, if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. It is such a beautiful facility, and the acoustics are marvelous. Even the normal delivery sounds can be heard. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded, we had to stand up the whole time we were there. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly. But it surely is no lack of desire on my part. As we grow old, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you do decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all of the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Sincerely, campground director. And you're wondering, what in the world does that have to do with Romans chapter 10? Well, here's the point. The point is that there are some topics, there are some subjects that whenever you're trying to explain it, you need to get it right. I mean, it needs to be to the point, right? I mean, there are some things you got to be as clear as you possibly can. And make sure that not only you understand what you're trying to communicate, but the person to whom you are communicating is understanding the same thing. And that is obviously the case whenever it comes to the gospel. Would you not agree? I mean, when you share the gospel, you want to get the gospel right. And that is a part of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. I mean, he is explaining clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you probably notice that Romans chapter 9, that we spend a great deal of time in, I mean, Paul's emphasis was certainly upon the sovereignty of God, right? And his electing purposes. There's no question about the sovereignty of God is a huge theme in chapter 9, but whenever we get to chapter 10, I don't know if you've noticed, but it has to do with the responsibility of humanity. Our response to the grace of God, our response to the gospel. And there are some people who think that, you know, the sovereignty of God takes away man's ability to make a choice, to choose. Well, it does not. Some people believe that the sovereignty of God takes away the will of humanity or a man or a woman. It absolutely does not. So, preacher, how is it that you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man, which we obviously see in chapter 10 here? How do you reconcile that? Well, here's deep, deep thought. You can't. I mean, that's been a point of argument for the last nearly 2,000 years of Christianity, right? Charles Spurgeon, who is probably one of the greatest Baptist preachers ever, he said this, and I quote, "I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated." He's speaking of the sovereignty of God. "That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything in fact is foreknown and foreordained, but I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God." Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. Choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits, choosing the right to, with perfect freedom, though sacredly guided and led by the Holy Spirit, where these two truths meet, that is, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both. In the next few verses, we do see the responsibility of man. What is man's response to God's salvation? With that in mind, take your copy of the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible, take that hard-covered black Bible out of the pew rack. I think we're somewhere around 946. Yeah, somewhere around there, 945, 946. And you'll find this passage of Scripture, Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? Well, what does what say? What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? In this case, it is the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? And then the Apostle Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This word for word, as a matter of fact, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. And then he tells us what the word is. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's talking about the gospel here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then a very familiar portion of Scripture for those of us who know the Roman road to salvation, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does that say anything about religious activity? Does that say anything about cleaning up your life first? Does it say anything about behavioral modification, hoping that you can change your life enough that God will be so pleased with it that he'll have no other choice but to save you and grant you entrance into heaven? Does it say anything like any kind of work? No, none. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, right? Now understand, he goes on to say, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Now look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are once again upon one of those critical and crucial portions of your holy word, and therefore we need your help. Holy Spirit, there's just no way we can even come close to understanding your word without your help. I need your help in preaching. I recognize the extreme limitations of my humanity. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction and clarity of speech as we talk about the most important gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in his mighty name I pray, amen. So number one, I want us to talk about the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation. So I'll call your attention back to verse 9. Because, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, whenever you look at verse 9, at first it looks like the Apostle Paul kind of got things backwards. because he talks about confession and then he talks about believing. And one of the reasons why he did that is because he had just gotten through quoting Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I believe verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, and it is exactly the way Moses put it in Deuteronomy. I mean, he said, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So in verse 9, he's using the same order that Moses did. But then whenever you get to 10, he reverses it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And he gets the order correct there. So first, let's talk about this. Let's go ahead and talk about this confession. And I would say confession is the fruit of salvation. Confession is the result of salvation. The word confession, homologeo in the Greek, and it literally means to say the same thing as or to be in agreement with. So it means that we are to say the same thing as someone else or we're to be in agreement with someone else. And we have to ask the question, well, who is that other one that we need to be in agreement with? Who do we need to say the same thing as? Well, we need to be in agreement with Almighty God about what he said about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we are saying the same thing that God says about the Lord Jesus Christ whenever it comes to the gospel. You're acknowledging that what God has said about Jesus is absolutely true. You believe that what God said about his son is the ultimate reality. Not a single thing that God says about Jesus is inaccurate. And I would also call your attention, if you look at the last statement up on the screen, he says, if you confess with your mouth, I mean, you confess with your mouth. That means that this confession, that this gospel that God has graciously given us is something that has to be verbally expressed. What you believe about Jesus, Christian friend, at some point, we have to verbally share that with other people. Now, Augustine said a long time ago, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. What was he saying? Let your life reflect what you believe about the gospel. The way in which you live, your walk ought to match your talk, especially if you're talking gospel. But let me change that just a little bit. Augustine said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I would say preach the gospel because speaking the words is necessary. Because there's a lot. I mean, yes, a lost person can tell about our lives if we are living out the gospel, but it is the verbal sharing of the gospel where we help them to understand that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who came, hung on a cross, died for their sins, was a payment for their sins, absorbed the ferocious wrath of God on their behalf. So we verbally express with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And that brings me to my next point. What is it that we're to confess? That Jesus is Lord. This is the earliest recorded confession of faith that you'll find in history. It's way earlier than even the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is Lord. I hear people make the statement, well, you need to make Jesus Lord. You need to make Jesus Lord of all. Listen, he already is. You can't make him Lord. The word Lord is kurios in the Greek, and it literally means master, owner, possessor of a person or a thing to the fullest extent, to the fullest degree. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying that Jesus is the absolute ruler. He is the master of your life. Jesus calls the shot in your life. I mean, when you confess him as Lord, whenever you trust in what he did for you on the cross, Jesus becomes the ultimate focus of your life. He becomes the resident president of your life. You are then in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means to confess him as Lord. He is the ultimate ruler and authority, leader and guider of your life from that point on. Let me also make mention that confessing that Jesus is Lord also means that you believe that Jesus is God. I mean, that word Lord is used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament in direct reference to God and his holy name, Yahweh. It's a direct reference to God himself. In the New Testament, Lord is used over 480 times in direct reference to Jesus in the same way that Lord is used in the Old Testament to refer to God. So listen, church, Jesus is the God-man. I mean, this indicates that Jesus is God. You understand that he is the God who came to this earth, left. He came in the flesh, nothing more, nothing less. That is who he is. And whenever you understand it, I mean, there's this automatic bowing down to who he is. I mean, it's just an automatic thing when you come to understand and realize who this Jesus is. You don't have to tell somebody who has recognized the magnificence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that they need to bow in subjection to the Lord of the universe. Why did he come? I mean, all of that is involved in the fact that he came as a man, the God-man, for one purpose, to die for me, to die for you, in order that we might receive the righteousness that is required by God for every person to possess in order to gain entrance into glory. In other words, whenever we do trust in what Christ did for us on the cross, not only does God declare us not guilty, but God also imputes a Bible word that just simply means he charges to our spiritual account the very righteousness of Jesus. And church, think about it. That means that so whenever God looks at us, he sees us every bit as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Now, there is this heresy becoming more prevalent in our day and time, indicating that, you know, a person can accept Jesus as their Savior on the one hand, getting that fire insurance policy, trying to get that pass hell card, you know, free pass, don't have to go to hell. But you know what? I'll deal with the lordship issue some other time, another day. I don't have to deal with that right now. All I'm concerned about is I don't want to go to hell whenever I die. I just want Jesus as my Savior. But other than that, I don't want him invading my life. I don't want him telling me what to do. I'm not interested in lordship at this point. There's too many things that I want to do. Well, what in the world would you want to do that you couldn't include the Lord in on? Right? I mean, the thing is, lordship and salvation, they're two sides of the same coin. When you trust in Jesus, I mean, you are submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you walked an aisle, talked to a pastor, said a little prayer, you might have even had some goosebumps, might have even had some kind of religious experience. But if it did not result in you submitting to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, then you better check your salvation experience. The point is that the true heart that really believes, that really understands the fullness of who Christ is, will willingly submit to his authority. Now remember, Jesus is Lord. This is the fruit of salvation. Confession indicates that you have been saved, that you have trusted in Jesus. But secondly, I want us to talk about the root. We've talked about the fruit. Now let's talk about the root of salvation. Look back at the passage of Scripture. The Bible says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, now here we go, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So how is an individual justified? How is an individual declared not guilty before a three times holy and righteous God, and then imputed and given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself? How is one saved? Look at this, by believing. We're saved by faith. I remind you of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Faith, believing. Now, this believing in faith is more than just simply knowing all the facts. I need to make this extremely clear. I mean, a person can regurgitate the finest points of the gospel and be as lost as the remotest pagan somewhere off in South America or Africa. I mean, there are individuals who believe that they are saved because they were practically raised in the church, they were exposed to churchianity, and they know the churchianese language, and they've heard the gospel, and they might have even memorized the Roman road, and they have all of the information up here, but the question is, have they really trusted in Jesus? You understand, the word believe in the Bible is a much stronger word than the word believe in the English language. We believe. Knowing and believing what the gospel says is not enough. Just knowing it. John MacArthur calls this demon knowledge. The demons know that much. James, 2:19? You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that much. What about whenever Jesus approached the Gadarene demoniac and they recognized him immediately and said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God?" Whew. I mean, demons know that. Demons know more about theology than we do. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "Now, what do we need to know about demon faith? Well, first of all, demon faith can have the right theology. It does. You think that the demons know who God is? You think they're confused about that? Not at all. The demons are monotheists. They believe in one God. They know there's only one God in three persons. They know God's nature better than we do. They're more intelligent than we are. They've been around since before the creation of the world when God made them. They've seen more of God's works than all of the men of the world combined. They know the nature of God. They're orthodox in their theology. They know the saving power of the work of Christ. They've seen Christ work. They've seen what he can do. They were around when he was on the earth. They know what he's done throughout history since that time. They understand Scripture properly. They know who the angels are. They understand men. They know men are sinful. They know about heaven. They've been there. But let me ask you a question, church. Will demons ever go to heaven? Why? They know all of the right. They know it all. But they don't possess Jesus. They can profess because they have, but they don't possess. See, biblical faith is more than just believing that something is true. Listen to me. It is staking your life and your eternal life on the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believing in the heart, Paul says. Believe in the heart is more than just intellectual assent. Way more than that. And let me just remind you, this is individual. Paul is not dealing with nations. Paul is not dealing with people group or Gentiles. He is not dealing with the church. He is dealing with one individual at a time. God only saves one person at a time, people, not entire groups. And this is why he says you have to believe in your heart. It's always at the personal level for us. Now, the heart. It represents the core of a person's being. It is the innermost part of a person's being. The heart is the center of personality. It controls the intellect. It controls the emotions. It controls the will. To believe in your heart means that you stop believing in yourself and your abilities and efforts to save yourself, and you trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross with every fiber of your being in the very deepest parts of your existence. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. And you will notice that the majority of times when I make reference to that, rather than me saying you need to believe in Jesus, I say you need to trust in Jesus. I'm reminded of the story, and I can't remember who the guy's name, they put a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and boy, I mean, wow, people came from, thousands of people came to see him walk across and then walk back. And then he took a wheelbarrow and he walked across and he walked back. And then he said, "How many of you people think that I can take this loaded wheelbarrow across that and back?" And every one of them said, "I do. I believe that. I believe you can do that." And then he asked the question, "Well, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow?" Oh, plenty of them believed, "Yeah, I believe you can do that." But trusting in Jesus is getting in that wheelbarrow. It is literally staking everything that you are on what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's what Paul is saying. Okay, so we believe. What is it that we're supposed to believe? Well, I've given you part of it, but in particular, in reference to this verse, it's believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, pastor, do you have to believe in the resurrection in order to be saved? Pretty much. But preacher, what about believing, you know, that, listen, we have broken God's law, that we are sinners. Well, we need to understand that too. Well, you know, what about the fact that I am a sinner and because of that I am condemned to eternal damnation? What about believing that Jesus came out of heaven and came upon this earth and was born of a virgin, what about believing that Jesus lived an absolutely perfect and sinless life? What about believing that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross for my sins? Isn't there a lot more that I need to understand than just believing that God raised him from the dead? Well, yeah. I do believe that all of that is necessary. But think about it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval on all that Jesus said he was and all that Jesus did. The resurrection is God screaming to a lost and dying world that he has accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross on their behalf. The verification and the proof and the validity of the ministry of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. The resurrection was Christ showing that he had won the battle over hell. He won the battle over sin. He won the battle over Satan. He came out of the other side of the grave. All the enemy could do was just stand there and watch as he burst out of that grave. He showed his power. He showed his victory. He showed what he was made of. He showed that he had indeed accomplished our salvation and won the battle. And the Father approved by receiving Jesus into glory to be seated at his right hand where he is right now interceding for every one of us believers. So yeah, we do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and all that that implies. Now the last point and thought. Number three, this gospel is a call to all. It is a call to all. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are a couple of translations that takes the word shame and puts the word disappointed in. I like that too. So what Paul is saying is that everyone who trusts in Jesus, they will not be disappointed. And listen, I haven't found true, passionate followers of Jesus Christ who are disappointed in Jesus. And it is certainly referring to the time when one day we, whenever eternity begins, we will stand before Jesus Christ as our judge. And Paul says, when you do, believer, you will not be disappointed then. Because you are on the very precipice of glory itself. Now, I want you to notice there that Paul states that everyone, whoever, whosoever, as it is translated in other translations, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So Paul is quoting here Isaiah 28:16, where Isaiah is saying that anyone who believes will not be disappointed. Allow me to quote John MacArthur again. And the quote, and what he is saying is that salvation by faith has always been God's plan, right? Faith alone, in Christ alone. I like Pastor Darren, ask Ainsley, have you trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? Yes. When I ask a diagnostic question when I'm sharing the gospel, and I say, you know, if you were to stand before God right now and he should say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I've tried to do the best I can. Man, listen, before I was born, I was going to church. When my mama was carrying me, I was going to church. Well, I served on this committee. I was a deacon. I was this or I was that. There's only one answer I'm listening for. I trusted in Jesus. John MacArthur. And what he is saying is that salvation by faith has always been God's plan. Whosoever believes on him shall not be disappointed. But more than that, he adds this word, whosoever, with emphasis. And what he is saying is that even Isaiah said the extent of the gospel is to anybody. It's the whosoever that you need to underline. It's the whosoever that is the issue here. It shows that anyone who believes in him is not disappointed. Anyone. Paul has no fear that the gospel won't work its power and that it won't work its power on anybody or whosoever. And he quotes Isaiah as a source of a whosoever gospel, a gospel that extends to whosoever believes. It's a marvelous balance to the heavy sovereignty in chapter 9, isn't it? You have the sovereign decree of God through the through chapter 9, and you have the whosoevers in chapter 10. On the one hand, it is a decree of God. On the other hand, it is the whosoever believes. And that is the reason, church, why whenever I'm dealing with a passage of Scripture that is dealing with the sovereignty of God with all the passion and guidance of the Holy Spirit that I can, I'm going to preach the sovereignty of God. And wherever it is mentioning the responsibility of man, the free will of man, I'm going to preach it with every fiber of my being because it's true. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 13 is what Paul says. So whoever, he said, calls out, Lord, I believe. Lord, I am trusting. I am trusting in my heart what you have done for me on the cross with every fiber of my being. He will never turn one away. So, preacher, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? Let me say once again, you can't. But let me quote J.I. Packer. He wrote a fantastic book called The Sovereignty of God. It is amazing. He said this, what the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position we must take in our own thinking. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he can reconcile these two truths to each other, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, I wouldn't try because I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. Amen. So that having been said, and all that Paul has said, and going all the way back to verse 8, have you called upon the name of the Lord, believing fully and trusting fully in what Christ has done on the cross for you? Let's pray together, shall we? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. You're not looking around. And if there has never been a time in your life when God has opened up the beauty of Christ and the reality of the gospel to you in your heart, and you have, with every single fiber of your inner being, from deep down, I'm talking about from the depth of your soul, you have never trusted in Jesus, then I plead with you this morning. Consider the facts. I mean, consider the truth that Paul is speaking here, the necessity of believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're seated here and you're thinking to yourself, I'm really not sure what that means. I need someone to unpack that for me. Well, we're here to do that for you. We would love, walking an aisle saying a prayer is not going to save you. It's trusting in Jesus. If you want to know what that means, that unpacked for you. Pastor Darren and myself, we're going to be up here to my right. And you come up. And all you have to do is say, hey, tell me more about this Jesus. We know where to take it from there. And I don't know, but maybe you were here this morning and you know for a fact that you have never trusted in Jesus at that depth. Oh, you may know a lot of facts about Jesus, but to know him personally at the personal level from the very depth and core of your very being, you can honestly say that's never happened. God is even in the slightest way moving you in that direction, I do believe that it is him doing that. And I would encourage you to come this morning. Or perhaps God is speaking to your heart this morning, indicating, I think this is the place where he wants us to become a member, be a part of this church family, where we can be ministered to and we can minister to others, where the Bible is preached and taught. And you come, show you what that looks like. Maybe you just need prayer this morning. Pastor Darren and myself will make ourselves available to pray for you over any matter or issue. This altar will be open. If you want to do personal business with God, that is fine. But whatever God lays on your heart, be obedient. Let him have his way in your heart. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, indeed, if there is anyone here who has never trusted in you from the very core, from their very soul, deep down inside of them, God, work in their heart. Help them to see their need, their great need. Pray that they would come this morning and hear the truth from the Word of God. Whatever decision you might be laying upon our hearts, I just pray we'll be obedient. Be honored and glorified. As we worship through this last song, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.